Open our Bibles to Psalm 128. Father, please bless our time in your word as we consider more of these songs of ascent, these psalms of ascent. We thank you for them, and we pray that we would join those who, while on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, sang them. May we sing them in our hearts as well. In Jesus' name, amen. We ended last time with Psalm 127. Psalm 127, the psalmist taught that only God can establish the family, although other things as well. In general, if God is not in the center of it, it's never going to work. But in particular, he gives information about the family and the children being a heritage of the father, etc., etc. Happy is the man whose quiver is full. In Psalm 128, the psalmist describes what the family looks like that God has established. He's going to give us a few things here. Here's what a godly family looks like. This isn't everything that a godly family looks like, but here are a few things that a godly family looks like. This psalm about family was great to sing on the ascent. Why? Who was traveling together? Families, yeah, families were traveling together. We generally do that today. There are some families, like mine, who even though there's only two people still living in my house, we still come in two cars, but that's because we come and go at different times, and it just seems to work out better that way. But as your family comes to church, not only on the way home, talk about what you learned at church, but sing and pray and prepare your hearts to be with the Lord. The start of Psalm 128 is similar to the start of Psalm 1. In both of those psalms, the psalmist sets out to describe the person who is blessed. Or we might say, blessed is the one who is blessed. I want to take a moment to ask and answer. Some of you, I'm sure, already could answer this as well or better than I can. But what is meant, particularly in the Psalms and in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, what is meant by being blessed? As you see, it's blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. And then in Psalm 1, blessed is the person who does not walk in the ways of the ungodly, but who meditates in God's word. There are two Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are translated into the English word blessed. One is a verb that means literally to be blessed. The other is a noun that means, and it's not the best way to translate it, but it's a good jumping off point, and that is with the word happy. Now, I'm not a big fan of the word happy, but translators and commentators agree that if you just take one word in the English language and you don't use it in a real flippant manner, happy is pretty good. But I think there's more to it. The one that means happy is the one that's here and the one that's at the beginning of Psalm 1. And by the way, it's in 24 more times in the Psalms. It comes from another Hebrew word, which unfortunately this phrase means something different in our time, and I'm not looking for a laugh, so please don't. It means to be straight. Now, I realize in our world that means something else today, but let us think about what it means from the Hebrew standpoint. The Bible presents life many times, and Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, as a life that has two paths, right? There's the broad path that leads to destruction and the narrow path that leads to eternal life. One of two paths, the straight path and the crooked path. The straight path is not only the shortest distance between two points, rather than meandering around to get there, it is also the easiest to follow. Just follow your nose. I used to work for a guy who we would be in public places a lot because of the nature of what we did, and people would come up and ask him instructions. Well, we didn't know. We didn't live there either. We were from out of town. We were just there working in the streets and big crowds and what have you. And Fritz would always just say, straight ahead. It's straight ahead. And then, you know, in other words, don't bother me. It's straight ahead. Okay, thanks. Straight ahead, what's it? Depends on which way you're facing. So that really isn't very helpful. But straight ahead is the easiest to follow because it's straight ahead. The crooked path, of course, is longer. It is filled with more difficulty. It is the one on which it is more likely to become lost. the ones on the straight path in Hebrew thought and throughout the Psalms are those who are happy. But I still don't like the word happy. Happy or blessed. This happiness does not mean the person on the straight path always has easy circumstances or has happy feelings all the time. That's why I don't like the word happy that much. Rather, God gives the person on the straight path, the path that is the straight path to Him, I like this word, genuine satisfaction in life. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. How about if we were to say, the man who fears the Lord, the woman who fears the Lord is going to live with genuine satisfaction in their life. Think about why. They're on the right path. They're going the right way. It's the most direct path. These people have a genuine satisfaction. As one commentator says, they know what real happiness is, not the superficial happiness that says, oh, wow, I got a coupon in the mail or something like that. People who are happy or who are on the right way are more confident. It's not a self-confidence, but it's like, I'm on the right path. You know, when you know you're on the right path, it's easier to walk rather than if you're constantly second-guessing, which way should I go, which way should I go? People who are happy are more content. People are happy in this sense of the word, in the end, will be infinitely happier because it goes on into eternity. So Psalm 128 describes both of these blessed people, these people's attitude and these people's behavior. The attitude, according to the first part of the verse 1, the attitude is that they fear God. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And their behavior is that they live in a way, they live according to His ways. They live in a way that God approves of, in a way that will not only bless us, but it'll bless us because it pleases Him. Now, hopefully you didn't get lost in all that. Now, let's get lost on something else. Let's talk about fearing God. Fearing God in the Bible is like godliness 101A. And yet, that concept has fallen on hard times in modern evangelicalism. In fact, many people sort of pride themselves, well, I'm not afraid of God. He's my buddy. Careful. He's way more than a buddy. He is your friend. He does love you. I've not called you servants. I no longer call you servants. A servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Yes, friends. But let's not forget that while we can come boldly into the throne room of grace, it's God's throne room of grace into which we enter. So we have to continue to understand something about the fear of God. The connection between the attitude of fearing God and the behavior of walking in His ways, what is the connection? Because they fear God, they obey God. If one does not fear God, there's really no reason to obey God, right? And because they fear God, they choose to live in a manner that pleases Him. Why? Because they want to please Him. They want to please Him. So when we talk about fearing God, there's two different ways of understanding the fear of God, and they both have a very important place. The first, and they both have to do with an awareness of something. The first one is an awareness of the potential of danger. Danger. Can I tell you something about God? He's dangerous. He's God. The second kind of fear, and they're both apply to God, is the awareness of the potential of danger. By the way, Jesus talked about this. He says, don't fear those who can kill the body. If you're the one who can kill the body and cast the soul in hell, in other words, all the way fearing God. He says, fear God, not just because he's our warm heavenly Father who says, here, sit next to me and snuggle up. He says, fear because he can cast your soul in hell. He's God. So there's a potential of danger. The other one is an awareness of the presence of dignity. An awareness of the presence of dignity. Some of you heard me tell this story before. It's not original with me. I was very influenced by Al Martin, the first person who I ever heard tell this story. He tells the story of a hypothetical story, but he says a little boy is on his way to school, and he's got his hand in his pocket, and he's got his lunch money in his hand, and the bullies come. And they say, give us your money or we're going to beat you up. His mouth goes dry and his palms get wet because he is afraid. He has fear. Why? Because he is aware of the potential of danger. They could beat me up to take my money. Same little boy, different scenario entirely. He's invited to come to the White House. He's maybe on a field trip and he's singled out and he says, we want to give you a special audience to come in and meet the President of the United States. The President of the United States? Wow. His mouth gets dry. His palms get sweaty. He's afraid. Because of danger? No. Because of the presence of dignity. Now, what happens in these two different fears is you have some of the same even biological, physiological symptoms, dry mouth, sweaty palms, a little bit trembling, little butterfly in the stomach, right? But they're for two different reasons. The potential of danger, that kind of fear is scared. It might even be terrified because of this danger factor. But over here, the presence of dignity, huh? How about respect? How about reverence? Now, I don't want you to answer out loud, but I just want to have you choose one of these two answers. Just choose an answer here in your head, and then you can do your little self-test when I give you the right answer. Which one of these two should Christians have for God? Don't answer out loud. See, it's popular today among evangelical Christians, even if they, because very few ever talk about the fear of God, even though it's all over the Bible. But if they do, they say, well, this isn't a problem anymore because now we're friends, so it's only this. And so some people talk about the fear of God really should be called reverential awe. And they're right. It should be that. But it's not that alone. Because God is still God. You don't just saunter into the throne room and say, well, I'm home. What's up? Have a little bit of reverence and a little bit of scared. I love what C.S. Lewis writes about this. He talks about Aslan, the lion, in his story. And he says that Aslan, who represents Christ, who represents God, someone says, isn't he good? He goes, oh, yes, he is good. He is good, but he's not safe. You don't want to trifle with him. He is good. He is so good that we respect him. His dignity reaches beyond the heavens. It's infinite. And so we have this sense of reverential awe and respect, but we also don't forget who he is. He's God. He's God of very God. Now, those who do not know God have no fear of God. That's part of their problem. They have no fear of God, neither kind, or else if they have a fear and they think it's the fear of God, it's not really the fear of God, because if they don't know God, Their fear is nothing more than a superstitious fear. The boogeyman, karma, you know, whatever it is that people make up to replace God. It's just nothing but an idol. It's a superstitious fear of what actually doesn't exist. You don't need to be afraid of the boogeyman because he doesn't exist. Okay? Those who understand God as judge should be scared, because he can not only kill your body, but he can cast your soul into hell. Be scared. Those who know God as Savior should well be filled with respect, and it should be a reverence that's fueled, listen, that's fueled by gratitude. We're beholden to him. That's another word that we don't hear much these days. I'm beholden to you. Those who know God as both Savior and judge are still aware of the potential danger. Remember, God is good, but he's not safe. And they are also filled with respect and reverence, filled by gratitude. Both. And as we mature in our knowledge of God, the more we know of God, he won't become less God. He's bigger and bigger the more we know him. So in one sense, we should always have this idea. He's not one to be trifled with. He's not one to be, you know, dealt with flippantly. You know, think about the first commandments, first three in particular. No other gods, no idols, don't even take his name in vain. Why? Because he's God. Huh? But of course, the more we know him, the more we mature in him, the more we rest in his grace. It's a kind of an interesting dichotomy. It's not either or, it's both and. There is great blessing, happiness, and contentment that one is on the straight path when one fears the Lord and those who walk in his ways, that is, in the straight path. The psalm then gives a short list of some of the ways, not an exhaustive list, but some of the ways that this blessed or happy person lives. The first one is in verse 2, and we're going to read the whole psalm in just a minute, the whole entire psalm that's only 6 verses. In verse 2, he enjoys the fruit of honest labor. I mean, this is like getting down to the brass tacks of living in this world. If you know the Lord, if you are on the right path, you will know you will enjoy the fruit of honest labor. Both. The fruit of it, and it's of honest labor. By contrast, laziness and or ill-gotten gain never truly satisfies. You know, you work hard, and at the end of the day or the end of the week, you go home and you spend time with your family, and especially if you are able, which I pray that you all are working on, are able to leave work at work and enjoy the fruit of your labors. Listen, the people that are scrounging and conniving and ill-gotten gain, or that are lazy and doing nothing, they're never satisfied. There's no satisfaction. I love this story on the value of honest labor. Martin Luther was once approached by a working man who was struck by the gospel, and he wanted to know how he could serve the Lord. Luther knew that the man was wondering what self-sacrificing duty he could fulfill, perhaps a pilgrimage or something related. Luther asked the man, "What is your work now?" The man replied, "I'm a shoemaker." Much to the cobbler's surprise, Martin Luther replied, quote, "Then make a good shoe and sell it for a fair price," unquote. You don't have to be having halos and spirit doves flying around. You don't need to be living in some sort of a spiritual, mystical experience to be happy in the Lord. You just need to live the life that he gave you. And I love this. It's enjoying the fruit of honest labor is something that goes with being on the right path. It goes with being a blessed person. A second one is in verse 3, the person who's on the right path enjoys marriage and family. He enjoys marriage and family. And by the way, he doesn't redefine it. He enjoys biblical marriage and family. While not all are called to be married, most are. Most are. I'll tell you one reason why. Because if we're doing things God's way, the human race continues because people are married and having children. Of course, see, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, part of the problem is we've figured out a way, because we're so smart in our sin, no, we can still have all of the blessings and all of the benefits of sexual intimacy without the benefit of marriage. No, you can't. No, you can't. When marriage is on hard times, and it is today, when marriage is on hard times, with society crumbles. Society is based on, and it's in terms of relational building blocks, marriage is the relational building block of a society. It doesn't mean if you never marry, you're some sort of a freak. You may have the gift of marriage. However, in our day and age, people are being brainwashed away from marriage. The sexual revolution is not the straight path. Sexual revolution, I mean, how many people are in this room are even old enough to know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about when it really started gaining speed and going downhill fast is the 1960s. The sexual revolution has convinced people that there is happiness in sex without marriage. The results have been terrible. They have been catastrophic, not only for families, but for the whole of culture. A couple reasons why. More children born out of wedlock without two parents. As a matter of fact, there's many places, especially inner cities, where in certain demographics, the percentage of children who are born out of wedlock is more than 50%. This is not helping. This is not helping. Without two parents, women don't need men. That's funny. God says something different. God says something entirely different. Another terrible, catastrophic result of the sexual revolution is abortion, which once again says we want to have the benefits and privileges of marriage, i.e. physical intimacy, without responsibility. The right path is to assume the responsibility, and once one assumes the responsibility, then you can enjoy the blessing and the privilege, not the other way around. Catastrophic results. Fewer men want to get married. Interesting, the desire for sexual relations, which are limited to marriage once upon a time, promotes the concept of marriage. Men married, maybe not for the best of intentions, but because they wanted to have intimacy with a woman. You don't have to anymore, so marriage is out the window. Marriage is the straight path. Marriage is happy. The man who's on the right path, the woman who's on the right path, enjoys marriage and family. Young men increasingly delay marriage or cancel it altogether, which results in a society of adolescent males who are 30 years old and older. Adolescent males who are 30 years old and older. They know nothing of responsibility. And why should they? Why should they? Someone has theorized that next to air and water, possibly before food, males of the species desire sex. And if you can have that without the responsibility of marriage, as our society says you can, you're on the wrong path. And the whole thing crumbles, and it is crumbling very fast. There are many, many more problems that come from not understanding what God's plan is for marriage. But also note in verse 3, God's plan means one wife, and that wife is a woman, and many children. Interestingly enough, God's plan, the straight path, one wife, many children. The crooked path reverses those two, many women, no children. it's 180 degrees out of what God says. While adopting God's plans for biblical marriage and family does not in every case guarantee that one will see one's children's children, as it says in verse 6, yes, may you see your children's children. It's not a promise. It's not a promise. The odds are greater that you will if you do it God's way. So far, probably most of us here in the room feel pretty comfortable. So let's make some inroads into your comfort. Not for the sake of judging anybody, but just pull back and get the satellite photo of what's happening without biblical marriage and family in mind. Speaking of seeing one's children's children, another way the world has successfully destroyed God's plan for marriage and family is by separating families geographically. They live all over the place. No judgment intended, but let's just be real. Skype isn't the same thing. It's better than nothing, of course, but it's not the same thing. We have a friend who, they're not Christian people, they're good friends of ours, and they started having kids, and right when they started having kids, their parents, who lived close by, and by the way, this woman has other siblings who live in Southern California, and they're all at the ages where they're starting to have kids. The parents decide, we can live more affluently if we retire in Texas. So they move to Texas, and they never see their grandchildren. What kind of affluence is that? This is a blessing to see your children's children. Doesn't guarantee everybody's going to. No guarantee, it's not that. But it is a blessing. Kind of a simplistic way of stating it, but I think it makes sense. What's more important, career and affluence or family? Or family. God's plan for human happiness is traditional biblical marriage and family. Anything else cannot result in true blessedness and true happiness. The reason to adopt the traditional biblical views on marriage and family is not merely because that's what works and that's what satisfies, but because one fears God. And this is His plan. So here's Psalm 128. Blessed, remember what blessed means. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord. Remember what fear means. Who walks in His ways. That's that obedience motivated by gratitude. When you, here's some examples. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. I thought you could only be happy if you don't work and somebody else just gives it to you. Not according to God. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. The very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. There's that fear again. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And let me just remind you on that last section, remember that Zion, Israel, and Jerusalem refer not merely to the people or the land of the Jews, but to all of God's people throughout all of time, irrespective of ethnicity or race. Well, there's Psalm 128. How about Psalm 129? Psalm 129 is a psalm about living in the midst of life's troubles. Again, why this? An ascent psalm. On the ascent, pilgrims might rehash trials since the last pilgrimage. You know, they're supposed to go three times a year. Well, it's been a few months. Maybe they didn't go every time. Maybe it's been a year. What has God been up to in our lives? And more importantly, this psalm, I think, tells the pilgrims to say, how has God blessed us through and in the midst of and in spite of our trials? You think that's a worthy thing for Christians to talk about and sing about? So how about us on the way to church? Much smaller. We go every week. All right, family, we're on our way to church. The commute's like 8 minutes from my house. But if you got a little bit longer, Hey, we're getting ready to go worship the Lord. How has God carried us in this past week? Who can think of ways that God has blessed us and carried us maybe in the midst of some difficulties this last week? This is what they did. This is what these Psalms of Ascent, Psalms of Pilgrimage were all about. Psalm 128 talks about the blessings of hard work and family. Psalm 129 is a reminder that everything is not always smooth sailing. It's not. Even if you are on the right path, there's still issues, right? Has anybody found those issues in your life? Being on the straight path is a blessing, but trials still come. And Psalm 129 is a reminder of how much we need God's grace. See, we could look at Psalm 127 and say, we're doing all the right things, and so we're on the right path. Doing all the right things isn't the right path by itself. It's doing all the right things in light of God's grace. Always back to the grace of God. When we make the Christian life all about our obedience, especially if it's apart from God's grace, we become practitioners of performance-based legalistic religion. You got to do, you got to do, you got to do, you got to do, you got to do. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff we're supposed to do. But there's a difference between you got to do this or God's going to get you versus God has saved you. And here's what he says the abundant life is about. You choose. Big difference, would you agree? Psalm 129 reminds us that there are trials and even enemies who seek to undo us. And you'll see in this psalm, enemies that are stronger than us. The IRS. Health insurance. It's amazing how many people that I know just in this year who have been embroiled in very serious medical issues, life-threatening medical issues, and there's medication, and the insurance companies say, nope, it's too expensive. I mean, we've known several of them. In fact, just one, I think it was just this last week, the daughter of a dear friend of ours, $14,000 a month for the insurance. Without it, she dies. Insurance says no. She appealed it 2 or 3 times. They said no. Her oncologist appealed it to the drug company, and they said, we're going to give you 2 years of it for free. This woman's in her 40s, you know. Trials. You know, I mean, I would read this young woman's blog, and she would talk about how fearful she was and how I can't make these people do anything. They're bigger than me. I can't fight the insurance company. I can't fight the pharmaceutical company. There's a lot of things that come against us, even as Christians, whether the enemies that sought to afflict the psalmist were individuals just in his life, if it's David, or if those are enemies that were assaulting the nation of Israel. Of course, he would be concerned about that being the king. The story's the same. Sometimes we're outnumbered. Ask Gideon. Sometimes we're outnumbered. We don't have a chance. You know what God likes about that? God says, okay, watch. I'm going to roll up my sleeve, and you're going to see what I can do. Yes. Scary. Scary. But in the end, that we have not been ruined altogether, either as individuals or collectively as the people of God, is due to God's grace. In verses 5 through 8, the psalmist prays for God's justice to be visited upon the heads of the oppressors. It's kind of an interesting thing. But before reading the psalm, I want us to say a word about Christians praying for God's judgment on sinners. Don't say, well, that's the Old Testament. It's all the Bible. It's all God's word. So that one, you know, whenever you want to dismiss something because it's in the Old Testament, or, you know, that's back before, you know, the Holy Spirit had been thought of the way some people think. That's ridiculous, of course, because he's co-eternal with the Father and the Son. It is not wrong, in my opinion. It is not wrong to pray God's judgment on sinners, and God will judge sinners unless those sinners repent and trust Christ. However, when we do pray We do well when praying such prayers to remember that we are no less deserving of God's judgment on those sinners as they are. I think that's one of the things that is going to make salvation in heaven the sweetest, especially, how can we be happy in heaven knowing that there are people who are in hell? So what do some people say? Well, once we get to heaven, we won't know anything about that. No, the Bible doesn't indicate that at all. Of course we're going to know. But it's not like we're going to be jumping up and down, oh, goody, 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 they got theirs. But we are going to be jumping up and up and down and saying, I can't believe that I didn't get mine. And it's only because Jesus took mine. When we got to come back to that always, always, always. Therefore, when you're praying God's judgment on sinners, temper those prayers with God save them. You know, you may know, as I do, specific people who prayed for you when you weren't saved. Maybe you don't know anybody, but I do. And I'm so glad, because they were grandparents, so they couldn't have prayed for judgment on me, because it's grandparents can't pray, judge my grandchildren. It's impossible. But the fact that children sometimes, but grandchildren, no. kidding. Relax. But pray for the salvation of sinners, remembering, for such were some of us. Thank God for His grace in your life when you pray concerning sinners who are oppressing you and things that are against you. And lastly, remember that justice was served for our sins. God did not wink and wave it off. He sent His Son. And His Son delighted to do the will of the Father, including the cross in the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. Psalm 129 says this, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. There's God's grace. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. He's frustrated their plans against us. The devil wants to kill you and destroy you, but Jesus came that we might have life, and that abundantly. Let all those who hate Zion, remember, Zion, is it just a piece of real estate? No, it is that. But in messianic terms, in New Testament terms, Jerusalem, Israel, Zion, these are terms that refer to all of God's people, regardless of race. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops. Remember, they had sod on their roofs, many of them, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. They can't prevail against us because of God. He holds them back. Verse 8, neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. One more verse, just do 130. Yeah, that's plenty. We'll stop there. 130 is another one of my favorites because it extols God's grace to forgive guilty sinners. The psalmist is in a deep place, verse 1. You see that? Out of the depths I've cried to you. Regardless of what the deep place was or why he was there, we don't know for sure. Was the deep place persecution? Was the deep place physical affliction? Was the deep place maybe he was found himself swimming in the backwash of his own sin? Anybody, don't raise your hand. Anybody been there? That's not a pleasant dip. He's in a deep place, maybe in a dry place spiritually. But regardless of what that deep place was or why we find ourselves there, the answer is A, cry out to God. Verse 2, he says, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. I'm in trouble. What do we have to do when we're in a deep place? What we have a tendency to do is to just sink deeper into despair and say, well, you know, where's God when you need him? He's there. He's there. He's present. If you're his child, he never leaves you. He never forsakes you. So the answer to being in a deep place is A, to cry out to God, and B, in verses 2 and 3, is to be reminded of forgiveness of sins. Now, that almost sounds like a non sequitur. I'm not talking about my sins. I'm talking about somebody is hurting me. Something's gone wrong. You know, it was through no fault of my own, right? How we say? And truly, we might say that to be true, but it is interesting to me that no matter what the cause, no matter how deep the pit, no matter what the pit is about, no matter why we are there, the answer is largely found in going back and meditating on the gospel. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. When the psalmist cries out in verse 3, he says, "Who could stand?" He's acknowledging that he had no hope of remedying his own situation. Look at verse 3. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Well, I mean, that's another way of saying, I got no hope. There's not a thing I can do. I am completely helpless and hopeless. But that's followed by verse 4. "But there is forgiveness with you." Verse 4 is that God must, can, and is and has intervened on his people's behalf. And by the way, even if you haven't been like shown the door to get out of that pit, Christ on the cross has already taken. He's already purchased our forgiveness. It's already ours in him. And again, the greatest intervention on our behalf is Jesus coming to live and to die to rescue us from sins. Verse 5 and verse 6 remind us that many times, oh, isn't it true? Many times we must wait to experience intervention. Verse 5, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits." Verse 6, "My soul waits." And then he talks about how hard it is to wait. More than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Sometimes it's hard to wait, but the wait is worth it, is it not? I was meditating on this and thinking, Lord, what are some of the things that I've waited for? You know, I got to wait at that light at Spring in L.A. If I added all the time that I was sitting at that red light, added on to the end of my life, I'd live to be 100, I'm pretty sure, no matter what. But here's a time that is this one here, waiting for the morning. When I was a young man, I did a fair amount of backpacking. I had backpacking gear, and I backpacked here and there and did these kinds of things. And I remember vividly the last backpacking trip I ever took with my eldest daughter, Sarah. It was on that backpacking trip on which I was awake all night, sleeping on rocks. And I just kept saying, I'd stir, and I'd look, and I'd say, "It's still dark. When is it going to be light? When is this night going to be over?" And I never backpacked again because I couldn't sleep on the hard ground anymore. But I mean, it's a silly little illustration. But you know, the idea is, it's like, when is this going to be over? When is this going to be over? It's not funny anymore. Okay, I don't like this anymore. This is what he's saying: the soul who watches for the morning. Why do we wait? Why do we wait on the Lord? Why do we wait and refuse to give in to despair? Because, verse 7, we have hope. We have hope. And remember, biblical hope is not a wish for what might happen. It is the confident assurance of what will happen. What gives us this kind of hope? Two things. Number one, God's word. He cannot lie. And number two, God's track record. Read the Bible. Look at how many times God got his children out of impossible situations. I'll bet you there isn't a single person here, and I include myself because I'm a person. One of my grandsons the other day announced, he just went like this, "I'm a person." I guess when you're, what, 2? That's a pretty big realization, you know. I'm a person. Good. You think, therefore you are. I don't think there's a person here, and I include myself in this, who could, from memory, go through and name every time in the Bible when God's people were in an impossible situation and he saved them. So keep reading the Bible. We can think of the big ones. Oh, we know about the Red Sea. We know about the Pharaoh. You know, we know about Gideon and the Midianites, who there was more camels than there were sands of the sea. But I mean, how many times did God save his people out of impossible situations? He gives us his promises, and he cannot lie, and he's got a track record. I mean, if you were a person who bet on the ponies, and I hope you're not, and you knew there was a horse who never lost, bet on him. You know? Did I say vote on the ponies? I meant bet on the ponies. Shows how little I know about that game, you know. I agree with Spurgeon. This is a Spurgeon quote. The worst thing that can ever happen to a man while gambling is to win. It's the worst thing that can ever happen, because he'll be emboldened to lose everything he has in hopes that he'll win again. But I digress. Read God's word. He's got a track record. He's never not shown up. Verse 7 and 8 is a cry to God's people to hope in God. Why? Because I love this. Just right out of the verses. Look at the text. Because with the Lord there is mercy. And with him there is abundant redemption. And how about this? He shall redeem his people from all of their iniquities. How many would agree that that's not a bad psalm to sing as we ascend to worship? On our way to worship, think about these things. Let me read it to you. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications, my requests, my pleadings. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord, there is mercy. And with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. How can this stuff not be encouraging? I don't think it can not be encouraging. Father in heaven, thank you for these psalms that we've looked at this evening. We pray, Father, as we continue on with these psalms on Thursdays, that they would be salve to weary souls. And we pray that we would remember as much as we can and put it into practice, especially in the sense of trusting you and counseling ourselves with the gospel of forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.